So it's sermon number four in this little series. I'm planning two more at the moment. I'm planning to come back to it in 6 months, of course. But we're having a little topical series on Sunday nights on doctrines, on teachings, key teachings of the Christian faith. And as I explained at the beginning, if you ask me, well, how are you deciding what are key teachings? Well, I mean, guided by wiser people than me and by lots of people in the past and some in the present. I'm using some catechisms from the 16th, 17th centuries and also a modern catechism called the New City Catechism. Those are the three main places I'm just looking to decide what is best to cover to get a balance. And so we have looked, on our first week, we looked at the matter of encouragement and comfort. What comfort does the gospel give us that we have the heart to study these things? And second week, we looked at what is our purpose? What is the chief goal of man, of people? What is our chief purpose in life? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And those were introductory. And so last week, on our third occasion, we looked at the character of God. And I was originally planning to do that in 1 week. And I repented 3 or 4 days before last Sunday and did it in two, planning to do it in 2 weeks, which of course is still, you know, in one sense, hopelessly inadequate. But it's better than 1 week. A good friend of mine in America, some of you may have read one or two of his books, Terry Johnson of Savannah, Georgia, he actually published a book just the other month on the attributes and the character of Almighty God, published by Banner of Truth. He advised me not to buy it when I was with him a year or two ago, because it really is, not that he doesn't think it's a good book, and I'm sure you should buy it, yes. But I haven't got around to buying it, so I don't know whether it's good. I'm sure it is. But it's based on books by earlier writers. Anyway, he's written a whole book on it. I'm doing two sermons. So tonight we are on looking at God's character number two. And then, God willing, next week we look at the Holy Trinity. And the week after we look at creation, and that's the end of our first mini-series on doctrine. Okay, so that is the plan. Right, so that's the sort of where are we and what's going on. The character of God, part two. And I'd like to begin now by reminding you briefly of what we did last week. Not because I've got nothing to say on this week, but because last week was so important, and some of the things I said last week may have been so strange and so new to some of you, I simply have to remind you, okay? And last week, I was saying, well, one thing I said, just 2 points I made last time, and then I will get on with what I'm saying that's new. One of the things I said last week is that God is a real, substantial, personal being. Though he doesn't have a body, we can't see him. And yet, as it said in one of our Bible readings tonight, didn't it? We can't see God with our physical eyes. He doesn't have a body. He's not got the limitations of a body. He's a spirit, but that doesn't mean he's not real. There is so much substance. There is so much essence. There is so much being in God, the Spirit, that he created, by the word of his power, the whole universe. That's how real he is. That's how solid he is, if by solid we mean real and substantial. So he's a spirit, but that doesn't mean he's lacking in reality. Okay? By the way, yes, Rachel, you can put the first couple of things up. Yeah, those are some scriptures. That's it, yes. I'm following, really, last week, which I didn't, and I didn't put it up on the screen, but this week as well, I'm being guided by these wonderful words, and this will help me to summarize the second point from last week. So, it's on the board there, but let me read it out. This is question four, answer four. I said it's question five, haven't I? It's actually question four. Never mind. You'll soon find it if you get your catechism out. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, composed about 1640, 45, something like that, in Westminster, London. Question four is, what is God? And the answer is, and it's a very good answer. This is, as a brief statement, it's a very wonderful answer. And it says nearly all of the most important things in one sentence. God is a spirit. That's what I've just dealt with, yeah, a little bit. God is a spirit. And what we did last time is the next four words. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Remember that last week? In other words, those three words, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and I also added the word independent, if you remember, not dependent on anyone, not needing to be made by anyone, not needing a cause, right? Independent, I added. And lots of writers do. But infinite, eternal, unchangeable, independent, that's what I was on talking about last week. And those three words there, and I'm adding the word independent, those things that we dealt with last week are things about God that are totally different from us. Things that are not true of human beings at all. Attributes, characteristics of God, where he is divine and we're not divine. Ways in which he's infinite. Ways in which we can't even get our minds around him at all, really. See that? Infinite. Eternal. And eternal isn't just time stretched out longer. It's that he's above and outside time. And yet he's present at every moment in time, as though eternity, that is far bigger and more dimensional, is intersecting time at every moment. You can't understand that, nor can I. See? So that's what we were doing last week. That there are ways in which God is completely different and beyond us and above us and transcendent and incomprehensible. We can't get our heads around him. That's what I was doing. And the Catechism has those three words, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, to help us to get hold of that a little bit. But then, yes, indeed. And okay, let me just pause on that one minute longer. Remember, I also quoted last week on this point, this infinite, eternal, unchangeable. I quoted from Augustine, St. Augustine of Hippo, the memorable sentence, if you comprehend, that is, you really get your mind around the truth about God, if you comprehend, it is not God you comprehend. You've got the wrong God. It's a false God. Because the true God is divine. And we can't fully get our minds around him. And there are lots of scriptures that are there in a way to show us that we can't get our heads fully around him. And we had a reading from Job, didn't we? Two readings. John read a bit of Job. I read a bit of Job. We cannot comprehend him. And that is so important. So that's what I was seeking to say last week. Okay? So we come on now. So we're now coming on and saying that whereas there are those ways that God is quite like us, and these words, these human words in English or whatever language we translate it into, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, independent, are trying to give us some idea of how he is divine and beyond us and above us and glorious and divine. Those words are pointing there. But then there are lots of ways. One of the best theologians I read, a man called Herman Bavinck, says there are uncountable ways, not just four or five. He says uncountable ways. There are ways and ways and ways in which Almighty God, this infinite God, is actually like us. Isn't that extraordinary? And how come that is the case if he's the infinite God? Because he made us in his image. See that? That's what it says in Genesis, doesn't it? In Genesis 1 near the end. He made mankind, man and woman, in his image. And because we're made in God's image, there are lots and lots of things, lots and lots of ways in which God is a bit like us. Or we are, really, it's the other way around. We're a bit like God. And that we can sort of understand something, right? And that's the side of things that we're looking at tonight, okay? And the old catechism there mentions some of those. Just a few. It only says seven words, doesn't it? But it mentions a few. And notice how it's put, that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in, and then in all of these. In his being. Now, that, I think that's to do with him having substance, real existence, as I was saying at the beginning tonight. See? His being. But then, in his wisdom. And that's often associated with his knowledge as well. in his power, and that's often associated with him ruling and being sovereign, in his holiness, justice. Those are moral things, aren't they? And then in a different way, the last two are moral things. In his goodness, and that surely is, includes and should include, I wish they'd spelled it out, his love, his mercy, his free grace, yeah, his goodness and truth, or trustworthiness, faithfulness, it could say. You see? Now these things, wisdom, well, we've got some idea of what wisdom is. Wisdom, power, yes. We can sort of understand these things a bit, can't we? Even holiness. A little bit. Justice, yes. Goodness, love, yes. Truth, yes. You see? These are things we can sort of understand. These things can, in a way, be true of human beings, can't they? See that? But no human being is at all infinite, at all eternal, at all unchangeable, at all independent. Those are different, see? Okay, so that's what we're talking about. And we'll get on to a scripture in a moment or two. And notice that what it's saying here, the catechism, and I think it's helpful, it's saying that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all these seven things. So that means, for example, that God's wisdom is an infinite wisdom and an eternal wisdom, an unchangeable wisdom. I'm adding an independent wisdom. That God's justice is an infinite justice, an eternal justice, unchangeable justice, you see? That all of those first three or four are affecting all the others. See that? Now, I won't stay too long on that because I can see eyes starting to glaze. It gets a bit philosophical, maybe. But I think it is helpful just to say that, albeit briefly. So what that means is that when we say that, for when we say God is wise, as it does say there, and says in the scripture, God is the wise God, the all-wise God, or that God knows everything, God has all knowledge, and God has all wisdom. When we say those things, we're saying that there is something like wisdom, our wisdom in God. That there is something wise about God, and that God does know. But because God's wisdom is infinite and eternal and unchangeable, his wisdom is not identical to ours. Not identical. There's something corresponding. There's a real correspondence. It does mean something. It does really mean something. There's something that corresponds. There's something analogous. It really does mean something. We really can have some understanding. But even on these things that I'm going to try to talk about tonight, like wisdom and justice and holiness and goodness and love, even these characteristics of God, where we can understand something, we shouldn't imagine that these characteristics are identical in God, that it's just, you know, just one for one. It's divine love. It's divine wisdom. It's divine justice. There's something about it that is on a different plane, even with these ones that we're thinking about tonight. That is what the catechism is trying to say. You see that? He's infinite, eternal, and changeable in all of these things, all of these ones that are not so strange. He is actually divine. Okay? Do I dare read a sentence of a theologian about this? Yes, just one sentence. This is Bavinck in one of his books. He says, "It is true that God's knowledge, wisdom, goodness, justice, and the like. It is true that these have certain characteristics in common with those same virtues in his creatures." Yes, that's true. And that's how we can understand something, right? And that God is not entirely incomprehensible to us. That's good, and that's true. But then he says, "But these characteristics of wisdom, goodness, justice, and the like, they belong to God in an independent, unchangeable, eternal, omnipresent, or in a word, in an absolutely divine way." That's quite a thought. Quite a thought. Okay, so that's just the lead-in. Now, what I'd like to do is spend 5 or 10 minutes, not very long, 5 minutes, looking just at the beginning of Jeff's reading. Jeff read out to us, didn't he? 1 Kings 17. And in 1 Kings 17, page 321 in at least some New King Jameses. In 1 Kings 17, we have the famous account where we meet Elijah the prophet for the first time. Okay, it's a well-known little incident. 1 Kings 17, just verses 1 to 6. What's happening? There's a northern kingdom, Israel, southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom, Israel, particularly, have departed from God, most of them, not all of them, but many of them. They're worshipping other gods, they're displeasing God, they're not paying attention to Him, they're not trusting Him, they are idolaters. And God is angry with this, He is displeased, He's rightly angry at the sinfulness of it and the rejection of Him after all the mercy He'd shown to Israel. But He also loves Israel and He wants them to come back. He wants them to repent. He wants them to carry on being His people. And so what He does is He speaks to Elijah and He raises up Elijah to be a mighty prophet. And Elijah indeed, in the power of God, was a mighty prophet. And He sends Elijah, first of all, here, right at the beginning of 1 Kings 17, to tell the king Ahab, who was a pretty dreadful fellow with an even slightly more dreadful wife, Jezebel, he says to him, here it says it in our Bibles, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. What a statement. And now what I want to show you, I'm not going to try and expound all of that or the next five verses, but I just want to show you, and I didn't spend ages choosing this passage. It's just one of my favorite short stories from the Old Testament. So when I was thinking about these concepts and what the Catechism says, I thought, well, let me do a story. Let's see these characteristics of God coming out in the way that God reveals Himself in the Bible. And so I just alighted on the first Bible story from the Old Testament that came into my head. And I don't think I was exceptionally lucky, as it were. Maybe the Lord was guiding me. But I think I could do this. This could be done from, I'm sure, 50 or 100 other stories in the Bible. But as you look at it, you can see the characteristics of God, can't you? Let me just show how, for a few moments. So here's the prophet of God. He's been spoken to by God. He's been raised up. He now goes to Ahab and says these things. So what do we see here? Well, we see that God says that there's not going to be any rain for quite a while. In the end, it was 3.5 years. There was a terrible drought. In other words, we see evidence that God controls the weather. For example, see that? The mighty power of God. I was saying to the children in the congregation this morning, wasn't I? The extraordinary power of God in the weather. There's billions of volts in one strike of lightning. Right? And sometimes, there's one place on earth that sometimes gets 40,000 lightning strikes in one night. Think of the power in all of that. You see? So here we have God controlling the weather. The power and sovereignty of God. You see it in the story, don't you? But then secondly, you also see God's holiness, that He is offended by the sinfulness of Israel, that they are ignoring Him and they are trusting in and turning to and worshipping other gods who are not gods at all. And this is outrageous. False religion, lack of thankfulness, all kinds of things. And we see God going to Israel through Elijah and warning them in His righteous anger against the sin of idolatry and unbelief. So you see something of God's holiness, don't you? In the prophet Elijah. The prophet Elijah is famous for that. That he was somebody God raised up to show Israel their sin in the light of the holiness and the righteousness of Almighty God. So in this verse again, we can see a second thing. We can see the holiness and righteousness of Almighty God. But then a third thing we can see in the verse. Why is he sending Elijah? Is it just to add to Israel's woes? Well, it is going to be unpleasant, certainly. But God is seeking to get them, Ahab and the people under him as well, to repent. God is reaching out to them. God is warning them and dealing with them so that they will come to their senses and turn back to him. And they will be forgiven. And the nation will be saved. And individuals in the nation will be saved forever and ever. So God is sending Elijah, though it wasn't very nice in a way what Elijah said, was it? There's not going to be any rain in the land except at my word. It's not very nice. It's not nice. But it actually was very loving. See that? Does that make sense? And so we see the love and the willingness of God to forgive in it, don't we? See, these are characteristics, attributes of God that we see in action here. And then we see surely also God's wisdom in raising up a prophet to do this. Obviously God has a plan. God has a plan. And they may not just pay attention to Elijah if he just said things. So actually, he's not only going to say things, but unless he prays and says there's going to be rain, there's not going to be any rain. So even people like Ahab are going to think, oh, we better pay attention to him. That was wise. God secured at least the ear of Ahab and other high-ups in the land, influencers in the society. God reached them through the way he did this, of raising up Elijah, not only with a message, but a message that had a very clear bite to it in terms of whether there's any rain. See that? With the wisdom of God. So you can see, well, that's just in one verse. And then you go on. I'm not going to spend so long on each of the verses, but then you have this wonderful little story, true event story, verse 2 and following, that he's got to go to an obscure place and hide by a brook, Cherith, and he'll drink from the brook. And verse 4, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Well, that's extraordinary as well. What's going on? God, amongst other things, I'm sure part of it is this. God knew that Elijah was going to have a real confrontation, a real high noon with the false prophets of Baal in the end. And that happens on the famous account of Mount Carmel later on, where it is, humanly speaking, Elijah against loads of other people. And he's going to need a lot of faith and a lot of guts and a lot of confidence in God to stand up and face them on Mount Carmel, isn't he? So what does he need? He needs training. He needs occasions to stretch his faith. He needs time to grow his faith. He needs time to grow in spiritual confidence so that he's ready for high noon at Carmel later on. And so what does God do? God gets him to go to a place where there's not any food. There was a brook, and in the end the brook dried up and there was no food. And in order to test Elijah's faith and to encourage Elijah to trust him and to show his trustworthiness to Elijah, God says, I will get the ravens to feed you. Well, now, I don't know much about birds, and our bird expert is not here tonight. He's in Aylesbury or somewhere. Well, no, he's at home on a Zoom with Aylesbury, John Rhymes. But I know that ravens don't normally bring you food. In fact, not many animals bring you food. Animals like gobbling up food, as I know only too well these days, having a little dog. Ravens are scavengers. They steal food. They take things. And yet God says, I've commanded the ravens to feed you. So what is this? This is God's wisdom. And it happens. It's wisdom of God to train Elijah so that his faith would... It was a challenge to his faith. I'm sure he thought, what? The ravens? That's a difficult one. I bet he thought about it for a bit. I bet he got down on his knees and prayed to God about that a bit before he was really sure about that, right? But God helps him, and it happens, and it was very wise. It's wise training, isn't it? So again, in verse 2 and following, in the little verses from verse 2 to verse 6, you see the wisdom of God. And you see what else? The power of God, because the ravens do actually feed him. God is now controlling not just the weather, he's controlling the ravens. No problem. Ravens can bring food if God says so. God's power, you see. And you again see the mercy of God. This is another part of God's plan to show mercy to Israel. And it's kind for Elijah. Rather than just throw him into the deep end onto Carmel, God is mercifully, kindly, lovingly, patiently helping Elijah's faith to grow. He should have trusted God 100%. He shouldn't have needed any training of his faith. He should have trusted God absolutely from day one, the time he became a believer in God, at his mother's knee or whatever. He should have totally trusted God. But God is merciful and kind and patient in giving him some steps and some challenges so that his faith can grow. The kindness and love and goodness of God to Elijah. Do you see that? So can you see that just in one little story, you can see the character of this glorious God? Wonderful, isn't it? And you can look at, I mean, not just any passage, but I think almost any passage. Certainly, just about any of the narrative, the story parts of the Bible, where God is doing anything involving human beings, I could have said very similar things. I'm quite confident. So you see these characteristics. And now the rest of my talk, yes, time is going, so I'll get on with the rest of it now. The rest of my talk, I just want to home in on four of those characteristics, of the many that have been mentioned, but the four that I particularly mentioned from verse 1, and I mentioned three of them from verse 2 there. So let's just home in on some. Yes, next one, thanks. I'm dealing with this as one. And I'd just like to deal the rest of the sermon tonight with these four. Wisdom, and say a tiny bit about knowledge. I'll also go on to power and God's sovereignty, go on to God's holiness and righteousness, and his goodness and love. But I'll be fairly brief on all four of them. But let us just dip our toe in the water. As well as seeing these in the catechism, we've seen how they relate to the things about God that are far above our understanding. Let's at least dip our toe in these four characteristics. So here's one of them. God's wisdom, which is often linked to his knowledge of everything. So God knows everything, and God is wise. This is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? We have minds. We can know something. Intellect, mind, whatever it is that understands things, that grasps things. I've got hold of it, yes. I understand the rules of cricket now. You have to get hold of them with your mind. And actually, I haven't fully got hold of them. I understand the basics, but, you know, we use our minds on a million different things, don't we? We've got minds. And what the Bible is telling us is God has a mind. We have minds. Our minds are in the image of God. God is a thinking, knowing God. He has a mind. He knows the truth. He knows, but his mind is not like ours. We're often in the dark and we don't understand things, or we believe something that's not true. God knows everything. Why? Because of what it says near the top there. He is infinite in these things. He's infinite in wisdom and knowledge. God knows absolutely everything. The long, posh, old-fashioned word for that is he is omniscient. That just means he knows absolutely everything. And that's a great thing. And that means he even knows the future. There was a weird set of theologians and Christian leaders a number of years, just 10 years ago or so, who came along. They were called the Openness of God. I'm sure there's some of it still around. And these people said that God actually doesn't even know the future. Never mind, doesn't plan it. He doesn't know it. Did you hear that? That's as weird as it gets. And I'm not wanting to give you new weird ideas, but people did say that. Evangelical people calling themselves evangelical Christians said God doesn't even know the future, the openness of God. But that is really a dreadful, and I would say almost a blasphemous, certainly an idolatrous notion of God. Because if God doesn't know the future, what we're really saying is God may have a mind, and God's mind may be bigger than ours, but God's mind is limited. It's still finite. It's limited. So it's just like God is like one of us, but a bit bigger in mind. That's idolatry. The whole point of my sermon last week is that God is infinite and divine and on a different plane. And if God is a knowing God, which he is, then he knows everything. And that's absolutely fundamental to the character of God. And the whole scripture never gives us the tiniest hint of anything different from that. We did use or sang, I think we sang it last week, didn't we? Some beautiful words from Psalm 139. In a way, the most beautiful thing for our comfort and our humbling in the Bible about God's knowledge is those first six verses of Psalm 139. I won't read them all out now, but it says, "You have searched me, O Lord, and you know me. And then in verse 6 it says, this knowledge, such knowledge, is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. And then verse 18 of the same psalm, it says, were I to count, how precious to me are your thoughts, were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. So God knows everything, and God is all wise. And wisdom isn't just knowledge, is it? We might say, well, he knows a lot, but he's an idiot. We might not be as rude as that, but sometimes we think of somebody, maybe a very academic person, or a very studious, booky person, and we might say that they know all that stuff, but do they actually know how to, you know, get to Berkhamsted without getting lost or something? You know, wisdom. Wisdom to know how to do things, to know, well, I may know lots, but do I know, can I choose a good goal? And can I choose and understand wise means to get there? You see, wisdom is not just knowing stuff. Wisdom is having the in a way, the morality and the, and we just call it wisdom. I don't think we've got another word for it. The nous to know what is a good thing to aim at, and the nous to know how to get there, how to get it done. See, that's wisdom. And the Bible is telling us that God is all wise. Let me hasten on to my next one. Knowledge and wisdom, power and sovereignty. We've seen this very clearly. This is very obvious. It's very, in a way, it's very simple and straightforward. That God can will something, and when God really wills something, he can do it, and he doesn't have a problem. In a way, the most glorious statement of that is a very brief one in the Psalms. I love the statements about this of creation in Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. They're short and beautiful and make the point. I'm going to read them out. Psalm 33 and verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. And then verse 9, for he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood firm. It's like a poetic meditation on Genesis 1, isn't it, really? Most glorious summary and meditation on Genesis 1. And so we need to take that in. That there wasn't just a big bang. No. What caused the big bang, of a sort at least, I mean, certainly a huge expansion, a huge thing suddenly happening. What caused that huge thing at the beginning of creation suddenly to happen? And the Bible is absolutely unequivocal. It was because God wanted to do it, and he was able to do it. He spoke, and it stood forth. He commanded, and that was it. It came to be. Psalm 33, verse 9. That's the Christian version of the Big Bang, if you like. Just think of the power of atoms. Yes, this blew my mind. The details I got off the internet yesterday or today, but I've kind of known this for a while. I don't know if you know it. The amount of power, you know, in a nuclear reactor, you know, they're splitting atoms of uranium, or is it plutonium? I always forget which, or perhaps they're just different states of the same thing. Anyway, they're splitting atoms in nuclear power stations. Nuclear power station can keep a whole city going, I think, or a whole region of a country going with electricity, can't it? They're just splitting atoms. And all they're doing when they're splitting, they're just releasing the energy in a tiny, tiny amount of atoms of whatever it is, uranium or plutonium. Just a few atoms. And, for example, the atoms in one paperclip, right? One paperclip. That's not very big, is it, a paperclip? If you could release all of the energy in the atoms in one paperclip, do you know how much energy would come out? Let me look at my notes to make sure I get this right. 18,000 tons of explosive. Now, some of you don't believe it, but it's true. It really is true. 18 kiloton, a kiloton is 1,000 tons, isn't it? Yeah. The energy in the atoms in one paperclip is 18 kilotons, the same as the energy in 18 kilotons of TNT. Roughly the same amount as was in the bomb that destroyed Hiroshima in 1945. If you released all the energy in one paperclip, that's what it looks like. And what I then think is, well, how much energy is in the cosmos? What's the energy in the cosmos? Do you see my point? And yet God made it by the word of his power, just because he wanted to. And it all depends on him. And now the Lord Jesus Christ is keeping it all going, as it says in Colossians 1 and in Hebrews 1. This is the power, the infinite power of God. Now, he's not showing it all in the universe, because the universe is finite, but it gives us a tiny idea of what the infinite power of God is like. You see that? So God is powerful. And he's not only powerful in creation, he's powerful in ruling over it all. He's sovereign. Sovereignty means he's ruling. He's actually exercising that power. He's not only got all power, in many ways, he is exercising it. Even when people do things and make free choices and responsible choices, and we make free, responsible choices in life all the time for which we are accountable and have a real meaning to them, but actually somehow God is ruling over it all at the same time, as it says so clearly, as Daniel said so clearly near the end of chapter 4, when he quotes the words of Nebuchadnezzar, who had been humbled. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. God does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is powerful and God is reigning. So that's God's infinite power. We call it omnipotence. It just means all power. Infinite, unlimited power. See? But let's go on quickly to a third thing. And a fourth. Actually, put the last one as well, Rachel. Oh, there, thank you. Yes. The last two things I want to deal with tonight are God's holiness or righteousness that leads also to his justice, and God's goodness and love. Because these two attributes, these two, and I think they're basically two things here, two main things. His holiness and his love. These two are peculiarly important. Well, they're all important. His knowledge and wisdom is very, very important. His power and sovereignty is very important. Of course it is. And other attributes I'm not even mentioning now. But these last two, of his holiness and righteousness and his love, these two are peculiarly important. Why? Because they are right at the center of the good news of Jesus Christ. They're at the very center of the message of salvation. His holiness and righteousness leading to his justice, his just anger against human sin, that is the attribute of God that leads us particularly to be aware that we need salvation, that we need Christ, that we need to depend on God. You see? That we need him, and we need his love, and we need Christ. And we need God's help and God's mercy. So it's very important that we are aware of God's holiness and his righteousness. And indeed, this, to be aware of God's holiness and God's righteousness, leads us to be open to Christ. We saw in our reading, this little reading that I gave from 1 Peter John, 1 John 4, it says in verse 10 there, just to quote that one verse again, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is a long word, isn't it? And it's not a word, you don't usually use that in a conversation with somebody at a bus stop or in Tesco, do you? Propitiation. What does it mean? It means something that is offered to appease anger or wrath. That's what it means. When you propitiate, you are dealing with someone's wrath. You're dealing with anger. And God's anger against human sin is a righteous, it's a holy anger. It is right and good that God is offended and that God is angry with sin and that God prepares to punish sin. That is good and righteous. We don't understand and see God's righteousness fully. And so we sometimes don't understand this. But actually there is something truly godly and wonderful and glorious and worthy of worship in God's holiness and even in God's reaction to human sin. He is righteously angry, but that means if anyone in the world, if anyone of all the sinful children of Adam are going to be saved and forgiven, then somehow God's holy anger needed to be dealt with. And what the gospel is saying, and what 1 John 4:10 is saying, is that God, in great love and mercy, not because he had to, but because he delights to show mercy, because he is love, he has provided the Lord Jesus Christ to be the one who would deal with his anger. Christ would take God's wrath against our sin on the cross. Christ would be the propitiation, the one who deals with the righteous anger of God against our sin by taking that on himself. As it says in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous suffering for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. That's what he's done. And so at the cross, we can say that love and justice met. You see, in the cross, we not only see the wisdom of God and the power of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but we see also love and justice meeting at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we not? And so in a way, we could say all of those things. The wisdom, yes, God's wise plan to save sinners through himself in the person of his son becoming a human being. Wisdom. We see the power that though Jesus died in weakness as a man, but actually there was the power of God paying for sin, defeating the devil, defeating death on the cross. The power of God that became evident in the resurrection on Easter day. The power of God. But then we see the righteousness, the justice of God in the cross, don't we? That Jesus, bearing our sin, was cut off from God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He bore the justice of God and the consequences of God's justice. And we see most clearly of all, the last of those, the love, the mercy, the kindness, the undeserved love of God. Because there, the perfect Son of God was dying for us. So you see all these things. We see these characteristics of God throughout the Bible. In story after story after story. And we see them most of all. And most sharply and clearly and most wonderfully in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the cross where he died for us. So as I close, two things. One is, let us not reduce God to our level. Let us remember that all that's true of God is true in a divine and glorious and wonderful way that deserves our worship. But at the same time, let us realize that God's love in particular is a wonderful and intense and a glorious thing. Let us realize that God has acted to save us. We saw him acting in love towards Israel through Elijah long ago, but we see him acting towards humanity in love on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us rest in his love. Let us praise God for his love. Let us thank God for his love. And let us be humble before him. And if you don't know him yet, God's love is so great that he is inviting and calling you, whoever you are, however great your sins are, and however inexcusable you may feel yourself to be, and we are without excuse, but even though we are inexcusably sinful, God invites everybody who hears his word to come as we are to his son, the Lord Jesus, and to receive the goodness and the mercy and the free grace that was present at the cross and that is offered to us all. Come now if you never have before. Amen.